Welcome to the Leader's Notebook with Dr. Mark Rutland. Dr. Rutland is a world-renowned leadership expert. He is a New York Times best-selling author, and he has served as the president of two universities. The Leader's Notebook is brought to you by Global Servants. For more information about Global Servants, please visit our website, globalservants.org. Here is your host, Dr. Mark Rutland.
Well, I'm enjoying preparing this series on Genesis, and I hope that you've been enjoying it as well. I've taken the same approach with it as I did with the series on Acts, which is to sort of try, you know what's in your mind, but try to jettison everything I've done before and not use old stuff and not just, you know, renewed notes, but start and prepare for each individual evening. And I've really enjoyed it very, very much. It's refreshed the book to me, as a matter of fact. So my plan for tonight was, this is what I wanted, was to deal with four sort of minor names, not minor in the sense that nobody knows them, but they're not Abraham and Sarah, of Hagar, Ishmael, Lot, and Melchizedek. But the more I prepared, the longer each one of those got. And so what I'm going to do tonight is this. If we do one of them, fine. If we do two of them, fine. If we do three of them, fine. I'm not going to hurry. I'm not going to rush. After all, this is a Wednesday night Bible study at a magnificently missions-minded church. And so we're going to end on time rather than rush the material. Amen? I'm hoping you agree with that, but really, I don't care. All right. If you take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 16, I want to read the first four verses of Genesis chapter 16 as we begin by dealing with Hagar. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children, and she had a handmaid, an Egyptian whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said unto Abram, Behold now, the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened unto the voice of Sarai. And Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. And he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. Just two brief things before we pray for this text. First is that servant or handmaid, they are King James Version euphemisms for slave. Hagar was a slave. The second is despised in her eyes. We use it despised to mean hate, as a synonym for hate. What it means is she was lowered in her estimation. In the same way, it's used in the King James Bible in the New Testament, Jesus despised the cross. It doesn't mean that he hated it. It means he did not count it anything compared to the glory that he was to receive. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this word, and we pray that you will open our hearts and minds to receive in this study all that you have for us, and that we may find profit to our souls, that when we leave here tonight, we will say, this is the word of the Lord unto me. We believe you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I am intrigued with historical tidbits, things that you find some historical event, you think you know all about it, and then you find some buried thing, somebody in the story that nobody knows was in the story, and it illumines it in a different way. For example, in 1864, nearing the end of the Civil War, there was a battle. The Confederates had attacked the Union Fort Fort Stevens, and the Union Army was holding out and doing very well and was obviously going to be okay. Abraham Lincoln went out, left Washington, D.C., and went out to Fort Stevens to be with the troops. One of the only times a president has ever visited the front lines of an active firefight. And he went up on the parapet of Fort Stevens, And he was so tall. He's the tallest. Abraham Lincoln's the tallest president that America has ever had. And he was so tall, and he wore that tall hat. He stood up, so he was so obvious. The Confederate sharpshooters were shooting at him. And a soldier kneeling down there, not knowing who the man was, standing up and drawing fire, he yelled at him, "Get down, you blank fool." You put any adjective in there that seems to occur to you. Get down, you blank fool. And Lincoln knelt down and got down out of the firefight. By the way, it is the only time, one of the few times a president has ever visited an active firefight, but the only time in history that the president was exposed to direct enemy fire was Abraham Lincoln at Fort Stevens. Now, what's the fluke in it? The soldier that was kneeling down, who yelled at the president and frankly cursed him, turned out to be Oliver Wendell Holmes, who was one of the greatest Supreme Court justices of all times. So you have a future Supreme Court justice who is a lieutenant in the Union Army cursing the president because he's drawing fire in his direction. Now, I've chosen four names in the story of Abram and Sarai, or Abraham and Sarah, that are important to the story, but the story would not be changed even if we didn't know their names. Hagar is one of those. We know her name, and her name is important in both the Old Testament and, by the way, in the New Testament in a very unique way. But the story wouldn't really change if we didn't know, if it just said, "their Egyptian slave." So she figures in the story three times in a very critical way. The first is when Sarai gives her for conception, for Abram to sleep with her and see if he can cause her to conceive. Now, I just want to say a couple of things. One is, some people want to make the case, okay, it was a different time. You know, it was a different era. There was the time when men had harems, and it didn't mean the same thing and all the rest of it. But actually, that's an insufficient statement. This is a really, really wicked thing. She gives her slave. This slave girl has nothing to say about it. She turns her slave over to her husband for him to have sex with her and see if he can conceive a baby so that she can take the baby. She says that he will give a child to me. They're not even going to let this slave girl keep her child. So it's really a pretty bad thing. In verse 16:4, which we read, then it says when the slave girl realizes she's pregnant, then Sarai is lowered in her eyes. She despises her. She realizes she's nothing. I'm the one. I have the master's child. I have my owner's child. I'm the one that's going to bear him this child. And Sarai is lowered. Well, she can tell that. Sarai can tell that. A woman can't hide that level of despicable viewing of another woman. She can't hide that from her. She discerns it. And she knows that this is going on in her heart. So she goes in verse 16, verse 5, Sarai goes to Abram and she says, "May this sin be upon you." Now, is it? Every married man in the room knows exactly what I'm talking about right now. Abram said, wait a minute. Was this my idea? Did I come to you and say, "Give me your slave girl"? Did I? In a way, though, however, Sarai is right. If we're going to take seriously at all that the husband is the head of his wife, then he should have said to her, "I'm not doing that." So in a way, the greater sin is his. First of all, the greater sin is his because he's the one that's involved sexually, so he is sexually sinful. But beyond that, it is his lack of leadership. Maybe the idea pleased him. We don't know. But beyond that is lack of leadership. Beyond all of those things, it is his lack of faith. God has told him that Sarai will conceive and have a child. And if he had shown the kind of faith leadership with her that he should have done, if he had said to her, no, we're not doing that. We're not going to play games with this. We're not going to try to trick God. We're not going to force God's hand. Let's be patient. Let's wait on God, and have calmed his wife down. Then, so in a sense, it sounds like she is whiny. You know, she comes up with the idea and she blames her husband. But on the other hand, in many ways, she's right. The greater sin is Abram's. The second time that Hagar shows up is that she, when she gives birth to Abram's firstborn child, Ishmael. Ishmael is the child of a slave on the one hand. This is the problem, the genetic problem that exists always in a slave culture. If the master on the plantation has sex with one of the slaves, is the fruit of that union the child of the owner, or is that fruit of that union a slave? And the answer is yes. And it's an extremely complicated moment. The third time when Hagar shows up is when finally she is cast out. She's driven out. Once she leaves, Hagar leaves on her own because she is being mistreated by her mistress, Sarai. And God speaks to her and says, go back. Go back and I'll take care of you and I'll take care of the child. But then finally, when Sarai conceives and has a child, Isaac, then she says, I want him out of here. Because I don't want my son competing with Hagar's son. I don't want your illegitimate son competing with your legitimate son for the ownership of the inheritance and all that. I want her gone. And so Abram then yet again does what his wife wants. He takes this defenseless woman and a young child. We don't know how long this is after the birth. But at least young enough to where the child is defenseless. And he gives her some bread and a canteen and tells her to go into the desert near Beersheba. It is desert. I've been there. And he sends this woman, this slave girl, that has been... The only thing you can see in the story that Hagar's done wrong is that she despises her mistress when she gets pregnant. Other than that, the sin is on Sarai and Abram. And this poor slave girl is banished into the wilderness with this child. And when the bread is gone and the water is used up, then she puts the child under a tree in the shade and goes far enough away. She doesn't want to hear it scream and she doesn't want to watch it die. The child is going to die. And she has a revelation from God that the child is not going to die. The child is going to be the father of nations. He's going to be a mighty warrior. He's going to be almost a desert wild man is the way God seems to describe it. So don't worry. The child is not going to die. And he's going to become the father of nations, and his name is going to be huge. So go back to the tree, pick up the baby or the child, the toddler, probably a toddler, and everything is going to be okay. That child, Ishmael, grows. He does not die. And Hagar takes for him a wife, an Egyptian wife, to reinforce the Egyptian blood. She's an Egyptian, remember. So he is not half Jewish, because there are no Jews precisely at this point, but Abram is probably Iranian or Iraqi. And so she wants to bring back the Egyptian bloodline. She finds an Egyptian wife, and Ishmael has 12 sons. They become chieftains desert chieftains, if you will. Bedouin might be a way you would think of the Bedouin chieftains. And Ishmael himself becomes an expert in archery. In the centuries to come, from Ishmael and from those 12 boys, comes a disaster. And a direct descendant is a man named Muhammad. And Muhammad invents a totally made up, and I will not apologize for this, a made up and blasphemous religion called Islam. That religion is a direct result, is a direct result of the catastrophe with Hagar, the birth of Ishmael, the 12 sons, and it's hundreds of years later. So we cannot, I'm not trying to blame Abram and Sarai for the invention of Islam. That's a religious outcome that is centuries later, even after 600 years after the birth of Christ in 622. But what I am saying is this, the result of it, the incalculable nightmare of the division between Ishmaelites and the descendants, the Jewish descendants of Abram. Abram is the point, the patriarch for both all of the Arabic peoples, all of the Islamic nations trace themselves back to Abraham. He is the patriarch of that. And from that racial reality, the religious reality. So Abraham is the most important racial human being in the history of the world. All the Jews and all the Muslims spring from Abraham. So this is not to heap some blame on Abraham as the inventor of Islam. That's Muhammad. It is to say, when we jump ahead of God, when we won't wait on God, when we won't let God do it His way, when we run ahead of Him, we can create, unleash the law of unintended consequences in ways that we can't even imagine. I'm not saying it's going to be as historically consequential as the invention of Islam, but it's something I always try to say to young people when I was the president of two different universities for 16 years, and I used to see their eagerness, you know, which was admirable in some ways. You know, I want to go in the ministry. I want to do this. I want to get this job. I always just say, look, take the job that comes to you. They say, no, I know God has His hand on me. I know the Lord has His hand on me. And the only job that's being offered to me is to be the youth pastor of, you know, 8 kids in some little tiny Pentecostal church in Western Oklahoma. And I don't want that. God has called me to something great. I said, I'm not denying the call. I'm not denying the call. It could be that you have a timing issue. See, you're like 20. And I used to say to them, you put your shoulder against some door of ministry and you push that door open. You might even be able to get it open, but you may be in the wrong room and you may be in the right room at the wrong time. And the law of unintended consequences may be worse than you think. Wait, I say, wait on the Lord. Now there is I told you my fascination with names in all of this and with these minor people. I told you Ishmael was the father of 12 sons. He was also the father of one daughter, Mahalat. And Mahalath became the third wife of Esau. Because if you'll remember, we're not to Jacob and Esau yet. We're jumping ahead now a little bit, but you'll remember from your reading of Genesis that Jacob became the favored son, the anointed one. And Esau sold his birthright. Remember that? To Jacob. But then he married two Canaanite women. And seeing that his mother and his father despised, counted unworthy, those Canaanite women, he decided with his third wife to try to insinuate himself back into the family line. But he married his cousin, if you will, through Ishmael. He married Ishmael's daughter. So this fallen Esau marries in a hope of getting himself back into the favor of Abram and Sarai. He marries Ishmael's daughter, who has been driven out of the camp, thinking somehow or another that will get him back in. Again, these plans, these schemes, these machinations that we come up with in order to force God to make it all work somehow. Dr. Claude Smithmeyer had a great impression on my life as a young minister, God rest his soul. And he said to me one time, I'll never forget it. He said, I never ask God to reveal the future to me. And I said, never? He said, never. I said, why not, Dr. Smithmeyer? He said, because I'm afraid he would, and then I would set out to try to make it happen. He said, if God knows the future and he keeps it secret from me, I can allow him to unfold it in his own time, in his own way. Now, let's talk about Hagar in the New Testament, because this is actually very complicated and very unusual. Why would Hagar, this abused Egyptian slave and the mother of Ishmael, why would she show up in the New Testament? In Paul's letter to the church at Galatians, in the fourth chapter, Paul is trying to deal with the issue of legalism and faith. He's trying to set up an allegory of a kind of belief that I'm okay with God because I'm a descendant of Abraham. I'm okay with God because I follow the law. Or is righteousness and our relationship with God by faith? And so he uses, of all things, it is an extravagant allegory that is, I would love to have just had a conversation with St. Paul and said, really? This is where you're going to go? Of all of the things you could choose to talk about legalistic Israel and spiritual Israel, you're going to go reach back to the story of Hagar? He uses Hagar as an allegorical statement of Israel after the flesh. And he uses Isaac as the child of promise. It must have been infuriating to his Jewish readers. I can't think of anything that he could do. Of course, we know St. Paul, don't we? I don't think the fact that he infuriated anybody gave him a moment's pause. But he says Hagar, this Egyptian slave, stands for Israel, legal Israel, Israel under the law. And Israel by faith is Isaac, the child of faith, the child that God produced. So by faith, God produces spiritual Israel. And Israel after the flesh is like an Egyptian slave. It's a shocking passage when you read it in Galatians chapter 4. So this woman Hagar and her son Ishmael, not central to the story, actually are huge historically. Now, I'd like for you, if you will, to help me consider Lot. Again, it's a name in the story. It says when Abram leaves Paddan Aram and goes, God says, arise, go out from your family, go to the land that I will show you. It just says in passing. It says, and he left with his wife Sarai and his nephew Lot and their herds and flocks and everything. It just mentions Lot in passing. But Lot shows up further on in the story in two critical issues. So the first is this. God begins to prosper them so much that their herds and flocks are too much for the land. They're eating up all the grass. And as a result of it, when they get to a pool of water or something like that, the herdsmen of Lot and the herdsmen of Abraham, they're duking it out. They're fighting over it. And so finally, Abraham says, look, the land is big. Take any pool. You want to go to the south, I'll go to the north. You want to go to the east, I'll go to the west. So he gives Lot first choice. He says, go anywhere you want to, and I'll go in the other direction. Take your people, my people. We're still relatives. Let's be distant relatives rather than competitive friends. And you take your people and go, and you'll still be my nephew, and I love you, but vaya con Dios. And it says this little sentence. It says, and Lot looked everywhere and saw that it was green and lush and the valleys were nice down towards Sodom and Gomorrah. And Lot pitched his tent toward Sodom. Just that simple phrase. And Lot pitched his tent toward Sodom. So the first thing that goes wrong with Lot is the law of proximity. But don't get close to a fire that you can't stand to get burned by. And Lot goes down there knowing the wickedness, the monstrosity, the monstrous wickedness of these cities. It doesn't say he moves into the city. He later becomes a judge in Sodom. I don't know if you remember that. But at that point, he just pitches his tent toward Sodom. When I was in college, during Lincoln's second term, I was the head counselor at a camp in Silver Spring, Maryland, at Berry Camp, and all the counselors reported to me and everything. So we'd go Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday day camp, and then Thursday night we'd have a camp out. And so every group would go with their camper on this big, huge camp. It would go out in the woods and pitch a tent, and we taught them some basic woodcraft and stuff like that. And so I had about 8 or 10 boys in my group, fourth or fifth graders, something like that. I can't remember. And we got to the place where we were going to camp, and it was dark by the time we got there. So we pitched our tent in the dark, got it set up and everything, made a campfire, and we, you know, cooked this stuff and made s'mores and everything. And then I, being 19, felt that it was my obligation to scare the liver out of these little boys. So I began to tell them these horrific, frightening stories around the campfire. And it was delightful to me to see their little eyes just, you know, they were just horrified. Cast your bread upon the waters, the Bible says, and it will come back to you. So I sent them to their tents. They had little tents. I was in my tent. We were asleep. Probably 1 o'clock in the morning, I guess. There was, without a doubt, the most monstrous, horrible sound I've ever heard in my life. It sounded like the banshees were attacking. It was so horrible. And I just sat up in my sleeping bag. And when I sat up, 9, 8, 9, 10 little boys dived into my tent. They dived onto me. And they're screaming and crying. And I'm thinking, you know, I'm going to throw one of you to whatever it is. And this horrible sound is going on. So finally I got them calm. Okay, stay in the tent. I took my torch, you know, my flashlight. I took my flashlight and went out of the tent and creeped around. Just wonder, you know, am I going to encounter Bigfoot? This horrible noise. And I went around the tent, and we had, without realizing it, pitched our tent right next to a fence, a farmer's fence. And right behind the fence, his head against our tent, was a huge mule. Not a little donkey. I'm talking about an army mule, a great big mule standing, braying. You know, you think, you know, the little noise that donkeys hee-haw. Let me say something to you. That is not it. That is not the sound. It is blood-curdling. It's terrifying, especially when some nincompoop has been telling nightmare stories all night. And this mule was just braying, his big mouth open. You know, they're huge animals. His big mouth open and this sound coming out. So I've told young people ever since then, okay, here's the moral of that story. Be very careful where you pitch your tent, because you don't know what jackass is on the other side of the fence. So Lot suffered first of all from the law of proximity. He thought he could tamper with sin. He just got close to it. Then he suffered from the law of compromise. He just began to fit in. Doesn't mean that he took part in their sins. There is no indication that he did. There is every indication, in fact, that he didn't. But he just began to compromise in a culture of out and out wickedness. A man of righteousness whose righteousness is known cannot be elected dog catcher, let alone a judge. Then the law of comfort set in. Having gotten too close to the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah, now he becomes compromised by it. Now he becomes comforted by it. He finds acceleration. He finds prosperity. He finds advance appointment. You remember later on in the story, let me jump around just a wee bit, but it makes the point. You remember later on in the story when, by angelic guidance, he and his wife and daughters flee Sodom and Gomorrah. And the command is, do not look back. Do not look back. Okay, now think about that for a moment. That's not some arbitrary thing of God, like, you know, just making something up. You know, if you put your right hand over your left shoulder, you'll turn into a pillar of salt. What's he saying? You have to leave it and not look back. You can't long for it. You can't lust for it. Jesus uses the same analogy later in one of his parables. He says, any man that puts his hand to the plow and looks over his shoulder is not fit for the kingdom of God. You can't plow a straight furrow if you're looking back. And so the command is, don't look back. So what makes Lot's wife look back? Somehow she was comforted there. What is she thinking of? What is she thinking of? Maybe she's thinking of the women in her bridge club. Maybe she's thinking of her friends. She's thinking of the fact, oh, she used to walk into a room, people say, you know who she is? She's the judge's wife. Maybe she's thinking of all that, and it became comfortable to her. She loved the prosperity that she had. And so as they walk away, she says, she gives it one last loving, longing glance. The third thing is, not only does the law of comfort set in, now the law of ignorance sets in. To ignore clear, manifest, obvious warnings from God. I've always said this. Sin eventually will make you wicked. But on the way, it makes you stupid. And you can warn people, if you do this, if you keep doing that, if you go that way, this is, say, oh, God, you know, what's a little alcohol? God's not upset with that. Okay, I'm not even arguing that. Listen, I don't want to get caught up in an argument over alcohol. What I'm saying is, see, there's this thing called cirrhosis of the liver. If you stay stoned long enough, consistently enough, your liver will turn to a stone. You will die. And it's like a bad death. It's a bad death. And so they have a bout with cirrhosis of the liver and scares them and say, okay, I'm going to quit. But the law of ignorance is set in. They ignore the warning. So Sodom and Gomorrah are attacked by some enemy kings. And the town is sacked and the people are captured and Lot and his family are led away as captives, as slaves. Abraham hears about it and takes his men and goes and defeats Amraphel and the 10 kings and frees Lot. I'm not going to dwell with it a lot because we're coming to someone else, but he sets Lot free. Now that's a clear warning. This is a city where bondage happens. This is a city where you are out from under the protection of God. This is a city where the destruction and danger lives here. He should have said to his family right then, I don't know what we were thinking of living here. Who was able to rescue us? Who was strong in the Lord? Who had the power of God? Who was able to redeem us and rescue? It was Abraham. Let's go after Abraham. Let's live like Abraham. Let's get out of Sodom and Gomorrah. He ignores a clear warning signal. The buzzer is blaring. The lights are flashing. This is terrible. This is dangerous. Get away from this. Get out of here. It is amazing to me that the things that people will ignore, blatant, obvious things that are so obvious because they want what that other place will do for them or what they think it will do for them. I don't mean to be kicking young people in the head tonight. I don't want to be that old guy, but I've seen it so often. See some girl dating some guy and everybody can see this guy is a bad guy. Everybody can see it. Her friends say to her, please don't marry him. Please, her parents plead, don't do this, baby. Don't do this. I'll send you to Europe. I'll have him murdered. Anything, please. Her best friends advise everything. Her pastor says, I refuse to do the wedding. I'm not going to do the wedding. And what does she say? I refuse to look at any of that. Somehow or another, it'll be okay. And a few years later, when her life is unspeakable misery, she refuses to look back to the fact, everybody told me this. This was the warning point for Lot. He should have seen it obvious. It was obvious. Well, he doesn't see it. And so the final law, first is the law of proximity, second is the law of compromise, then the law of comfort, then the law of ignorance, then the law, finally, of corruption. So Lot doesn't even realize how corrupt he has become. Because in some way, he's maybe not taking part in the sexual sin of Sodom. Maybe somehow he considers himself to be aloof from it, but it's oozed into his pores. The law of osmosis has taken place. So when the angels arrive, and we're not dealing with Abraham's intercession right now, but when the angels arrive, having talked to Abraham and everything, when the angels arrive in Sodom and come to Lot's house, the men of the town, and now with the prevailing compromise in the modern church, in the contemporary church, there where people are afraid to speak against the sin of homosexuality, they're now revising the story many places to say that the sin of Sodom was not sodomy. It was not homosexuality, that the men were not wanting to rape the angels, that the sin was not being hospitable to strangers. So, see, there's a complicated theological word for that. That's called hogwash. So, no, the scripture is 100% clear. It says, bring the men out to us that we may know them. And it doesn't mean get to know them. It means know them in the same way that it's used. Know is used throughout the Old Testament. It's used the same way. And Adam knew his wife. Bring them out to us that we may know them. And so the angels, if you'll remember, well, first of all, the bargain that Lot offers. He says, I have two daughters that are virgins. Don't do this to these men. I'll put my daughters out and you do whatever you want to them all night. Nice, right? So the angels pull Lot into the house and the angels step out and strike all those men of Sodom blind. And then they say to Lot, take your family and get out of here. God is fixing to nuke the joint. And you need to be gone. There's no delay. He's not waiting on you. Take your family and go. Lot tries to speak to his sons-in-law, the two sons-in-law. And it says in scripture, it sounds to them like he's joking. It sounds like he's joking. Does that sound familiar? You say to people, the king is coming soon and very soon. And it sounds to them like a joke. And they won't listen to him. So Lot takes his wife and his two daughters and they flee Sodom. And as you know, Lot's wife is destroyed. She dies, turned into a pillar of salt, it says. And then Lot takes his daughters first to a small town, Zoar, and then into the mountains, and they live in a cave. And the final step down of this monstrous corrupting effect of Sodom and Gomorrah, his daughters get him drunk and seduce him, and he impregnates both his daughters. And those children, those two boys of those two daughters, are they produce the tribe of the Moabites and the Ammonites. So I just want you to see, in three weak and sinful moments, Abraham and Sarai create the Ishmaelites. Lot and one of his daughters creates the Ammonites. Lot and the other of his daughters creates the Moabites. The three long-standing enemies of the people of Abraham, created by the final step down of utter corruption, incestuous, drunken lust. You will never convince me in a million years that the day that Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the plains of the south were lush and pitched his tent towards Sodom, you'll never convince me in a million years that you could have even shown him a picture of the nightmare of wickedness in that cave and the outcome of it historically, he would never have believed you. So I don't want this to be a down, but the problem is these three stories are kind of like, see, down. But they are cautionary tales to us. They are warnings to us. So let's take the three. The first is this. Don't manipulate and don't try to force God's hand. Wait on God. Because what you create, the Ishmael you give birth to, you and your people may have to deal with it for a long time. The second is, don't compromise. Don't start down that path. Don't creep close to it. If you sip from the same pool that they sip from, sooner or later, you share in their thoughts, their way of thinking, that you become compromised in your deep being. And the end result of that can just be a nightmare of not just sexual sin, yes, but beyond that, destruction, catastrophe, and not just in your life, but in the lives of people to come. Who are the Ammonites? That's the nation of Jordan. The capital of Jordan today is Ammon, the Ammonites. So today, thousands of years, millennia later, we're still dealing with the result of an incestuous nightmare in a cave. The result of sin can be infinitely greater than anything we've ever imagined. Well, let me close with this. So let me give you something positive as you go out. I was in Africa, and they told me about a way they used to catch monkeys. And it's a trap, but it's not like a trap, like a wolf trap that springs and bites them. So they put a little cage on the side of a tree with a slot in it. Just a slot where if you open your hand, you could slide it in, okay? And in the bottom of that cage, they put a banana. And they just leave. And the monkey comes and slides his hand in to get the banana. Once he has the banana, he can't get it back out. His paw is made into a fist, as it were, And the banana, he can't get it back out. The slot will only take his paw when it's open. So now he can't get out. Now comes the hunter with his leash or his gun or his knife to catch him, make him sell him to a circus somewhere or kill him or whatever it is. The monkey can see him. The hunter doesn't need to hurry. He just walks casually over. The monkey's going hysterical, crazy, screaming and chattering and pulling on the cage. He can't get through. He can't get through until it's too late and the hunter is upon him. When all he has to do is open his hand and drop what he's holding, and he can go away free into the tops of the trees. This is the message of God to us. Open your hand to me, he says. Just open your hand. Let go of your plans. Let go of your cultural compromise. Let go. Let go. And I will set you free. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for these precious people, and I thank you, God, for the warnings that you send to us. May we be alert to them and receive them, and may we open our hands and receive what you have, rather than being captured by that at which we clutch. We don't want to clutch things. We want to open our little paws and receive what you have. In the wonderful name, Jesus, the strong Son of God. Amen, amen, and amen. God bless everybody.
You've been listening to The Leader's Notebook with Dr. Mark Rutland. You can follow Dr. Rutland on X at Dr. Mark Rutland or visit his website, drmarkrutland.com, where you can find information about his materials and his app. Join us next week for another episode of The Leader's Notebook.